Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we continue this little study on love, on the nature of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and really the life of Jesus Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. That's what love is. We've been working through this wonderful chapter on love, coming to two conclusions every night, that we're not able in our own strength to love as we ought to, but through Jesus Christ in us, we can love in a better way than we ever thought we could. We come tonight to the last of several statements that are descriptive of love, where Paul says that love is expansive. He starts in verse 4 and says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Then he says this statement, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, love is expansive. We talk in our American culture, we have an American idiom that we say people are big-hearted. And that means they're capable of much love or of great compassion and mercy, of sympathy that's prone to kindness. A big-hearted person is simply a person who has grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who has the fruit of the Spirit more maturely produced in him than, say, other people. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So a person who is big-hearted just has a love that's mature and a gracious spirit that's greater in measure than the average person. As love grows, it should become expansive. That's really the difference between a child and an adult. Children love. Little ones love. But the circle of their love is really small. And the consistency of their love is rather sporadic. They love when things go their way. And when they don't, they let you know that they don't like you anymore. But an adult, as he grows in maturity, is able to grow in his circle of care and the steadiness of his love. He's able, quite frankly, to love more people more of the time, more often than not. So when Paul comes to the end of this great description about the character of true love, really a description of Jesus Christ, of God, he says that God and Christ, their love is expansive. There is a rhythmic structure of these four little staccato statements, a verb and then a word. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The key word, of course, is the word all things. Now you'll say, Pastor, you just use incorrect English because you said the key word is all things, which is two words. You use the singular verb is to link a subject complement between a single subject and a plural complement, but really I didn't because the word all things is one word in Greek, and that is the key word. It's the word panta, P-A-N-T-A. It can mean all things, everything. It can be used as an adverb to mean always. It's translated in a number of different ways. Comes from a family of words that in the Greek are called the pas family, P-A-S. That family of words is used a total of 1,248 times in the New Testament, and the word panta is used a total of 265 times. And in most English translations, it's translated most of the time all, or all things, or everything. It can also mean in all respects, in every way, altogether, or always without fail. In other words, Paul is saying love is a very, very persistent and powerful thing. For some people, this verse is troubling. It bothered certain people. Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, and others. Karl Marx, father of communism, saw it as proof that Christianity and religion in general were what he called the opiate of the people. because it drugged them into gullibility and complacency and passivity and even servility. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a nihilist, a pessimist, believed in nothing, who was the philosophical and theological founder of what Adolf Hitler believed, said, and I quote, that in this verse, Paul sided with everything weak, low, and botched. He has made an ideal out of antagonism towards a strong life. The will of nothingness is now sanctified by his sentimental comments. Sigmund Freud, who was always looking for some perverted excuse for why we behave the way they do, said that Paul here is projecting his inner conflicts and resolving them by thinking that was gullible and willing to put up with anything and everything, simply to find some inner peace. Others believe that this verse teaches us to be conformist, to be docile. As one writer said, this is the mind of a peasant. Except that we're talking about agape, a word in the Greek that is used for the love of God. And God is hardly gullible or weak or docile or passive. And even though Jesus Christ was born to poorer people, he's not a peasant with a peasant mindset. There are four statements here. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Four statements that summarize the expanse of power and potential of love, God's love towards Christ, Christ's love for us, and our ability to love people as we ought to. Let's look at all four of these statements because they're much richer than any translation could render them. First of all, love bears all things. The little verb here is the verb stego that comes from a word that means roof, stege. Its primary meaning is to cover or to conceal, like a roof over our head. Its secondary meaning is to support, and very rarely to bear or to put up with. That is how most of our English versions translate this little verb. Love bears or puts up with all things. That's the English Standard Version or the New American Standard or the Revised Standard Version, the King James and others. But listen to how some other translations render this, and I think more accurately than the word bears. The NIV says love always protects, borrowing the idea that it covers. The Jerusalem Bible, it's always ready to excuse. The New English Bible, there is nothing love cannot face. The Living Bible, if you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. The New Jerusalem Bible, love is always ready to make allowances. George Whitaker, one translator, says, love never springs a leak. Using the idea of a covering or a roof. Bauer, Denker, and Gingrich say, love throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing to others. Consulman, it draws a veil of silence over that which is embarrassing. Siampa and Rosner, it always bears the strain and never caves into the pressures of the world. And Anthony Thistleton says, love never tires of support. All those things are true. The love of God always covers up the failures of our loved ones and keeps them private. Love covers a multitude of sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is ever supportive and protective. It bears up under pressure to turn from friends and loved ones and to forsake them. I shudder to think how many times the devil has said to God, why do you put up with those people? Look how they don't love you or one another. Love defends. It makes allowances for failures and makes excuses for friends in every instance of sin. One of the commentators that I usually go to first when I study my commentaries, I always go to this little set by a guy named Charles Erdman because he inevitably hits the proverbial nail right on the head. Pastor Erdman says, Love is ever ready to make excuses for others. It throws a kindly mantle over all their faults because love bears up under all things. In other words, it's always supportive of the ones it loves, protecting their reputation, making allowances for their faults and failures, offering excuses for their sins, defending their honor, keeping secret those things that would embarrass them if it became generally known, being loyal no matter what, and resisting all pressure to turn on them and to betray trust. This is what it has to mean. Because this is what Jesus Christ does for us. When we sin, Jesus Christ defends us. He is, John says, our advocate with the Father. He answers all the charges and accusations that the devil or God lays on our behalf and says, charge them to me. He is the friend of sinners and the brother of all Christians. When Solomon says, a man of many companions comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, for a friend loves at all time, but a brother is born for adversity, he is speaking, we believe, about Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners and the brother of all who believe in God. And nothing could make Jesus Christ forsake us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor rulers, or height, or depth, or any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because love bears all things. And you have to see this picture of Jesus Christ bearing all of our sin on the cross. Then Peter is right. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he uses the verb that Paul uses here. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not care about its own reputation, because it's too busy defending the reputation of the ones it cares about. You've probably heard, as I have, the statement that a man is known by his friends. But I want to tell you that that's not true. Not like we mean it. For we mean it in a self-serving, even a self-righteous sort of way. That when we choose men of honor to be our friends, their honor redounds to us. It's rather selfish. If you think about it, folks, we're picking our friends because they make us look good. I'm glad that Jesus Christ does not think that way, aren't you? Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. And his friendship with us does him no good whatsoever. It is his friendship that pulls us up. This is what the Pharisees were like. They picked people to be their friends because their friends made them look good. And so they said, look at him. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but the wicked. And not to help those who were healthy, but who were sick. I bear all things for them. I cover up all their sins. I protect their honor. I give them my name, my righteousness, my glory, because they are my friends. True love chooses to love someone, bear all things for that relationship, even when that loved one was not do well. In fact, even when our loved ones fail and embarrass us. Love bears all things. Love never says to a loved one, I am ashamed of you. Love covers a multitude of sins. It also believes all things. This may be the hardest thing for us to understand. When Paul says love believes all things, obviously, it can't be taken literally. He doesn't mean that love is so gullible that it believes everything imaginable, because God can't be that way. I mean, look at the verse that precedes this little verse 7. Look at verse 6. That love rejoices in the truth. So love could never believe in anti-Semitism. Love could never think that two people who were fornicating were practicing the pure kind of love, that homosexuality or lesbianism was a permissible alternative way to express one's image of God. Couldn't believe in Hinduism or infanticide, because those things are contrary to God's nature. They are not true ways to live, and they hurt people. So Paul can't be saying that love is so gullible that it puts its head in the sand and believes whatever it wants to believe. No, what he means is the little word pistuo that means to trust. Love never loses trust. By seeking to give a most favorable interpretation that the truth will allow. Love, as Augustine says, believes the best about another. It is, as one commentator said, never unduly suspicious. Love gives to other people, and I want you to listen, because of all the things that love is said to do in this passage, this is the thing that American people are the absolute worst in the world about. The worst. You are and I am. The worst. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Or as the old Puritan said, love renders the judgment of charity. I want you to write that phrase down. I don't believe in tattoos, but I'd like for everybody to get a tattoo on their right hand that says, judgment of charity. If you promise to do it, I'll take the lead. I'd do it, except we'd get suspended by the NCAA. The Christian practices the judging of his fellow Christians with an assumption that their motives are pure and they are genuine believers. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We assume the best about them until evidence proves otherwise. In other words, they are innocent until proven guilty. R.C. Sproul in Table Talk magazine writes about how this judgment of charity works. Listen to what he says. The judgment of charity works something like this. When we disagree with one another, I believe that we are called as Christians to assume the motives of the person with whom we disagree to be pure motives. This is the approach we ought to have with those with whom we have an honest difference in biblical interpretation, but who love the Bible and aren't trying to change what it teaches. Now, the judgment of charity assumes in a Christian dispute that the brother or sister with whom we are disagreeing is disagreeing honestly, according to principle, and with personal integrity. That's what I mean by the judgment of charity. We don't impugn people's motives. We don't assume the worst of them when we disagree with them. We make a distinction between best case and worst case scenarios. The problem is, we all have as sinners on this side of glory a tendency to reserve the best case scenario for our own motives and give the worst case analysis to our brothers and sisters' motives. That's just the opposite of the spirit that we are called to have in terms of biblical humility and the judgment of charity. How seldom we do this. Especially, it seems, to people in authority, our parents, our president, our principals, our pastors, our bosses, our elders. When we hear a bad report about another person, we instantly believe it. We pick up rumors and pass them on as if true without ever verifying them. We assume the worst motives in those with whom we disagree, and we were always suspicious at first instead of trusting someone else. Great theologian Charles Hodge said of this little verse, love believes all things and is not suspicious, but readily credits what men say to their own defense. F.W. Groscheida, a Dutch commentator, said to believe all things is to trust. Taken in a general sense, when we love somebody, we trust him fully. We expect nothing but good things from him, even though the appearances may be against that trust. And again, Charles Erdman says, love believes all things that are good. It cherishes faith even in persons who are under suspicion. Love enables one to bestow an inspiring trust on his fellow men and to take them at their highest and their best. And such showing of confidence often has an immediate reward. It discloses even in the most depraved person unsuspected qualities of goodness and strength. Now let me ask you folks, let's be honest tonight. How many of us in this room would render the judgment of charity to our president? How often we assume that everything he does is with an evil motive. Don't you? When someone has made you angry, when someone's disappointed you, offended you, hurt your feelings, how easy it is from then on to always assume the worst about them. They have to be a bad person. And therefore everything they think and want to do has to be bad. Do you wonder why people say, you know, President Barack Obama is the president, we know a little bit about him. Well, go figure. Why would any president want to reveal his heart and soul, his private life to the American public and our press? Why do pastors play their cards so close to their chest? Why do you wonder sometimes, you know, Pastor Ross has been here almost 9 years. We like him, we think. And we know a little bit about him, we think. But how come he doesn't open up more? Well, what do you think? I've sat with hundreds of pastors over the years. Some younger than me and some older, who with tears coming down their cheek have said, Mike, there's no one in my church I can trust. One week I'm the greatest pastor they've ever had, and then I make a decision they don't like. I shut down a program that they loved. I don't approve something in the budget they want, and all of a sudden, I'm power hungry. I'm egotistical. I'm manipulative. Maybe they need a new pastor. And it only takes once or twice for someone just to say, you know, you don't know me. The less you know, the safer I am. Now, here's the problem with that. It's a failure of a judgment of charity on both the pastor and the people. He's assuming the worst about them, that they'll always render him a vicious verdict. And they are assuming that he can't be trusted. Now, someone will say, because this is the American answer to this, this is our sickening excuse. If we gave people the benefit of the doubt, people would take advantage of us. We would make a mistake in our judgment. We'd get snookered and disappointed and even hurt. You just can't trust people. How many times have you heard that in America? You just can't trust people. Well, maybe they would. It's probable that that will happen. But if we're going to err, wouldn't we want to err on the side of grace instead of judgment? Doesn't mercy triumph over judgment according to God? If we fall because someone has manipulated us, all we fall into is the cushion of grace. That's what PCA pastor Bill Harrell calls this judgment of charity, the cushion of grace. If we are to err in our judgment, he says, and we all do, our gracious, loving Lord would have us err in the direction of not of exacting justice, but in the direction of a gracious, patient, and loving treatment of other people. In this, Jesus himself gives us the ultimate example in his treatment of Judas Iscariot. I knew from the beginning what a rotter Judas was. Yet Jesus treated the betrayer, both as a disciple in good standing and even at the consummation of Judas's betrayal of our Lord, called him friend. For in Matthew it reads, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one whom I will kiss, that is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, friend, do what you came to do.' And they came and laid hands on Jesus Christ and took him away." Think how much more peace we would experience if we treated each other less judicially and more graciously. Think how sweet our relationships will be and how greatly friction among ourselves would be diminished if we would recognize and respect the fact that our Lord would have us be zealous not only for the truth, which we can and do twist, but especially for holy sacrificial love that is impossible to counterfeit. Let us then reckon ourselves to be blinded by logs in our own eyes in all of our dealings with our brethren, and then to our ultimate surprise and delight, we shall come to see the saints more truly and relate to them more lovingly, sweetly, and satisfyingly through the cushion of grace. How many times, my friend, have you said to the Lord, have you wounded in your heart, said, "You know, these people just credit me with the worst of all motives in doing this"? How painful that is. How easily we do that to other people. When Paul says love believes all things, he's talking about the judgment of charity. It gives the benefit of the doubt. It assumes the best. Our lives, our marriages and families, our churches and communities would be transformed by grace if we just began to say, "My friends and loved ones are innocent until proven guilty. I will believe the best about them." Love hopes all things. As Anthony Thistleton says, it never exhausts hope. For hope is the anticipation and the waiting for what God has promised to fulfill and what God's work will complete. We are saved in this hope. Paul says, we rejoice in all of our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. When he's talking about the consummation of the world and how Jesus Christ will restore the whole creation, he says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Peter says, as we mentioned this morning, that we have been born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and have, he says, a place in heaven reserved for us. Love produces hope, and hope looks with confidence to the fact that, first of all, none of us are what we want to be, and secondly, none of us are what we're going to be. That God has promised to transform us by his grace until we are all that we should be. And this is how we ought to see people. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect this work until Jesus comes again. We should see people as Jesus Christ sees us. Not as how we are, but what we will be. After all, the New Testament's number one word for Christians is saint, which I find very hard to believe about myself. And I certainly have doubts about you. But that is what we will be. We are in position righteous in Jesus Christ. That's a fact. That's how God sees us. And we now are in practice heading towards perfection of that righteousness, when someday we will be able to say, looking God in the face, "I am a saint. I'm a holy one. I'm perfect." That's why Paul says, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but no more. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things are coming. New things are coming. What would happen, though, if the worst case scenario unfolded in your marriage, among your friends, in the church, in your country, when all of your fears would come to pass, when your support for a friend would be betrayed, when you assumed the best about a brother in Christ and the worst proved to be true, when all your hopes of betterment gave way to worse and worse things, well then true love shifts gears to a faultless hope in God that he will recover, he will reform, he will restore our loved ones, corrupted by the world, given over to sin, ruined, because we are confident of this very thing. And so love prays. It prays when it can do nothing else, because prayer is the language of hope. And finally, even when hope falters, love endures all things. Or as one commentator said, love never gives up. This little word, hupomone, refers to an endurance of setbacks and rebuffs which never gives up on people. Love endures all things. That's why the very next verse, which really ought to be in this verse, the beginning of verse 8 ought to be at the end of verse 7, love never fails, or love never ends, or literally, love never falls. It is undaunted and undiscouraged, indefatigable, patient in all of its moments of trial, resilient in every instance of defeat, deferring even for a lifetime its fulfillment and its hopes if necessary. Under excessive burden, it holds fast, bravely, and perseveres and lasts until the end. And it never gives up on the people it loves. This is the story of the prodigal son. That's why that father waited every night and looked out there to see if the boy would come home. It was his enduring love that took a profligate young brat and an angry, self-righteous older brother and won them back to each other and to the family. The story has a happy ending, in my opinion, because the enduring love of the father restored his family. How many times have we heard people say things like this? You put up with that alcoholic wife for 30 years. It's time to get a divorce. She's hopeless. And love says, no. Love endures all things. Your kids have done everything they could to spite you, to spurn you, to spit on your faith, disown them. And love says, no. Love endures all things. Enough is enough. Your church is pitiful. Time for you to leave and find another church home. No. No, love endures all things. Your country is beyond saving. Godless, graceless, gory. Forget it. It's time for judgment. And love says no. Love endures all things. When the worst happens, love says, no, Lord, stay thy hand. Continue to work. Give more grace. Forgive. Wait. They will change if you help them one more time. Jesus told a parable like this about his church. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came often seeking fruit on it, but never found any. So he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it even use up the ground? But the vine dresser said to him, master, please, let it alone this one more year as well, until I dig around it and put on fertilizer. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, good. But if not, then you can cut it down. That is Jesus Christ saying to the Father, Father, wait. We can endure these things. They will bring forth a harvest of righteousness the world has never seen before. It just takes time. Love endures beyond what is reasonable because love endures all things and never gives up on those who are loved. John MacArthur, I think, does a marvelous way explaining this. He said, love bears what otherwise is unbearable. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless. It endures when anything else less would simply quit. But after love bears, it believes. And after it believes, it hopes. And after its hope, it endures. But there's no after for endurance. Because endurance is the unending climax of love. I have seen this work in my life. I've shared this with you several times. It's a marvelous example of how it works. My mother grew up in a little town in Indiana. She had an idyllic childhood in a little place called North Vernon until alcohol began to take a toll on her family. It led to her parents' divorce, to a father whom she idolized moving away. They lost the business. They lost the home. They had to move to Indianapolis. Her sister had a nervous breakdown and was literally found one night wandering in the winter streets with no coat on, barefoot, without a remembrance of who she was, pregnant out of wedlock. It was bad. And that's when my mother engaged God and Christ in a personal way and was transformed. And rather than give up, she began to pray to support her mother, to nurse her sister back to health, to take care of her new little nephew when we didn't know if the soldier would come home from World War II or not. I remember for 18 years she prayed for her family to be put back together. And when we would go to bed at night, my four siblings and I would pray that Grandpa Joe, whom I'd never met, would come home again. So one summer, when I was 8 years old, he came up to paint a house because he was painting. He was a painter. I helped him, which means I got in the way. And one day, my mother began to talk to him about forgiveness, about love, about God. She sent me to my room, so I never heard the end of that conversation. But it had a happy ending because a few months later, at the age of 8, I went to see my grandparents be remarried. They'd lived together happily for another 20 years without alcohol. She nursed her father and mother and her sister through their final sickness and buried them all. It was the love of this little girl from Indiana that would not give up on her family. She bore all things, she believed all things, she hoped all things, she endured all things. But it was not the love of Margaret Ann who prevailed. It was the love of Jesus Christ for that little girl that answered all her prayers. For that is the prevailing love of God, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. More than once when I've read this text, I've said to myself, Father, how can I ever love like this? How can I bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and do all things? And of course the answer is, I can't. I've tried. It lasts about a day. But you know the answer. It's Jesus in us who does that loving. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. We love friends because Jesus first loved us. We pray because Jesus prays for us. We won't give up because Christ will never give up on us, never has, never will. We render to others the judgment of charity because at his worst moment, Jesus did that for us and said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. We hope for others because Jesus Christ has great plans for all of us. We put up with hard things because Jesus Christ bore the cross for you and me and our loved ones. The love of Jesus Christ never fails. This is the prevailing love of God. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will come to me and call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. For I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. That is how we can love this way. Because of Christ in us, this hope of glory. And that kind of love will, in the end, never fail. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of the hymn that talks about how deep and how rich the love of God is in our hymns. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We're told in some hymns that that grace is higher than the mountains and deeper than the fountains. All prevailing grace for you and me. How deep the Father's love for us. That he would call us sinners his friends and bestow upon us the precious title of the children of God. We are people in need of an ability to cover the failings and faults of our friends, to believe the best about people, to render them the judgment of charity always. To hope and with eager anticipation to see them not for what they are now, but what they will be, confident that your Holy Spirit will bring this to pass. A love that simply will not give up because of the power of Jesus Christ in us. For with Jesus Christ we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Give us this love. Help us to begin to practice it in little baby steps, even this evening. Fill us with a presence, a sense of the acceptance and the excuses and the covering and the support and the undying friendship of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you and your Son are known by your friends. And we are your friends, Jesus said, because in your word you've showed us all things. Most of all, how you love us and how we can love one another. Make this the mark of Christ's covenant church, that people might know we are the disciples of Jesus Christ by the way we love one another, bearing, believing, hoping, enduring all things. Without fail. And give us your grace to begin this night, this day, to live this way for our good and for your glory. As we ask you these things in Jesus' name, amen.